Well, before I start, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for that passage. We're never going to understand it fully, deeply, and comprehensively. But I pray that we will learn as much, enough from it to help us continue in our lives effectively and with less to offend you in these coming weeks and months. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a very famous passage. Everyone thinks they know it, Adam and Eve and the fall and the serpent. But it's one of those passages which people think they know and have not actually read and are very unfamiliar with, actually. We are one step ahead of them because we've at least read it or at least heard it just now. And we're in a position to correct a few misconceptions that there might be around this passage, chapter 3 in Genesis, on page 5. For instance, it's not about apples, neither Granny Smith's or Cox's orange pippins. People often say it's about the eating the apple. Apples are not mentioned. Fruit comes into it, but not apples. It's not really about sex. I mean, it's about sin, so obviously everyone thinks it's about sex. But no, that isn't actually mentioned in the whole of the passage. In the next chapter, we hear that Adam knew Eve, and you may say that's where the sex started, but I think you're wrong, actually, because in the previous passage, we have a description of Adam's delight when he's presented with Eve. And it comments that in a marriage, they become one flesh. My guess is that Adam and Eve knew about sex before this happened at all, and that sex does not come into this fall. It's also not about the curse of Adam, because Adam isn't cursed in this passage. It's the serpent that's cursed, and the soil, but not Adam. So, got some misconceptions out of the way. What is it about? Other people, actually, before they come to understanding the passage, might be more wrapped up in what does it all mean and how do we relate it to men in ancient days. And I don't want to look at that just at the moment. I'll mention it at the end. But for the moment, I want to simply engage with the text as we find it in chapter 3. And see what it seems to be saying about life as human beings, life as it was then, and life as it always seems to be. And I'm looking at the account before us and to see what God might be telling us about ourselves and about humanity in general. I want to look at it under three sections about the liar, the man, and their God. So start by looking at the whole passage from the point of view of the liar. What does it say about the liar? That is the serpent. I note that Jesus in John's Gospel chapter 8 comments that he was the father of lies from the beginning. So that's why I've called him the liar here. And the first stage in the lying comes with, it seems, exaggeration. Because he says, he talks to Eve, he gets her into conversation and says, does he say that you can't eat of any tree in the garden? Well, no, that's a wild exaggeration. There was only one tree that they were supposed not to eat from. But Eve comes back with another exaggeration. She says, oh no, we're not allowed to eat of this tree, not even to touch it. She's exaggerated as well. So he starts with exaggerating, but then he goes on into the big lie. The big lie. You will not die. The first thing to be denied is judgment. And it's a truth that my daddy told me many years ago, if you're going to tell a lie, make it a big one. There's no point in telling a small lie, which can be put right with little corrections of fact. What he said was, make it a big one. He was thinking about the big lie, I will not invade Poland, peace in our time. That was the sort of big lie he was thinking of. It means much less to us, probably, that sort of lie. But small lies are easy to detect. Big ones are not just about details. Big ones are so big that they're about our understanding. They distort reality. And this is what this lie did. I would say another similar really big lie is the one that was told in Africa some years ago, telling people that the polio vaccinations they were being given were really spreading AIDS. That completely distorted people's understanding of what vaccination was all about. And here's another very big lie that distorts our understanding of God here. You will not die is the first part of it. But he goes on, you will be like God. Giving the impression that God is afraid of man becoming like him. God feels threatened. He's envious of man. He even perhaps fears man becoming his equal. You will be like God. Big temptation. Then he goes on, your eyes will be opened. You will be enlightened. Now, what was this representing, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I don't think it's an easy thing to answer that. There's been a tremendous amount of discussion on it in theology. But I think it has to be admitted that our knowledge and our understanding is part of what this, the knowledge of good and evil is. That as we get more and more knowledgeable, we do tend to have a spirit of independence and a spirit of stubborn resistance. Children are happy to be dependent on their parents, but as we grow up, we have to become independent. But as we get more and more knowledgeable as humanity, as a race, I think we're also getting more and more independent and prideful. Knowledge is part of it. We like to think we know a lot. I think this is something that's behind the Nobel Prizes. A certain amount of pride with those, not just for the individuals, but for the humanity. Aren't we clever? We've discovered the Higgs boson. Awarding ourselves prizes, really. It's a sort of idolatry. Aren't we clever? And that is the danger. And that was the danger of increasing knowledge. And I think it's still a danger now. Especially in humanity generally, but perhaps also in individuals as well. So that was some of the things that the liar, the serpent, introduced and said to the couple there, the people then. What about the man, the man's response? The man, what did he have to say? This is a tale of decline, not glory, a fall, not ascent. He ate the fruit and his eyes were opened, all right. Just as the evil one said, but not in the way he expected. His eyes were opened to shame. Did they both look around suddenly with a critical eye and begin to see, sneer at imperfections in each other? Is that why they felt the need to wrap up, cover up? But things got worse as well. He started to hide from God, verse 8. He thought he was going to become equal with God, didn't he? But in fact, he hides from God. Worse than that, verse 10, he's clearly fearful of God. He says he was afraid when God came down to try and talk with him. And then he starts to shirk responsibility. When there is an accusation, he says, no, it was the wife. He blamed his wife. She gave me the fruit. It's her fault, not mine. Even worse, actually, he blames God. Because he says, it's the wife. You gave her to me. It's your fault, really. Doing anything to shuffle off responsibility. And do we tend to do that? Is this a story of every man, really, of how we all tend to wriggle and squirm under accusation and try and shuffle off responsibility? So that was how the liar approached them and what the man did in response. Well, let's see what happened with their God and how he dealt with the situation. Because it's good to see that the God is portrayed as seeking them, not confronting, not even aggressive, but seeking them. He's out in the garden, presumably knows what's going on really, but seeks for them. And he questions, where are you? Who told you that? Have you eaten? He engaged with the culprit, didn't just abandon him or condemn him, but engaged. But there was judgment. Judgment, a sort of frustration. Frustration and difficulty was going to be part of life from now on. And it involves increased pains for both sexes, in the woman in childbirth and in the man. The man was going to have to toil or work. You can see that in chapter 2, verse 15, from the beginning. And it does say in some of the other translations that it was going to be increased pain in childbirth. I think childbirth was always going to be difficult and demanding. But now the whole business is going to become in some way a frustration, a stubborn resistance, a difficulty. The whole business of childbirth, not just child rearing, not just the birth, but the whole business of rearing children. They are going to have a certain amount of resistance and awkwardness about them, just as the soil is going to produce naturally a certain amount of weeds as well as the fruit that we want from it. So the man is condemned to painful toil. Work is going to be a frustration. There's going to be a stubborn resistance. Perhaps the whole business of the fall was a description of a streak of perversity that there is in human beings. The soil is going to be perverse, childbirth is going to be difficult and perverse, and there's a streak of perversity in us too. The soil resists us, children resist us, but at bottom we resist God too. We hate the idea of obedience in some deep way. We like to be independent and don't like to knuckle under or submit. These are not popular concepts. So there was judgment that had to be faced by the people. But God is not just judging. The next thing we see is that he's replacing their pathetic fig leaves with skins, animal skins, which are better quality and of some value to them. There is a case for caring. And God does care, and we should care as well. Even if we can't completely put right the problems of sin, we should try and ameliorate them, try and ease them, try and help. God has shown the way, and we should follow that. But finally, there's a separation described here. You will have to go. You can't stay in Eden. It's something to do with God being holy and cannot abide unholiness with him. A separation from a holy God. And you see, he puts a cherubim. It represents a cherubim to stop re-entry into the Garden of Eden. And when the Israelites were told how to make the tabernacle, the curtain to surround the Holy of Holies was to be decorated with cherubim. God's Holy of Holies is separated from us by a curtain with cherubim. Of course, that was the curtain that was split when Jesus died. And we believe we can enter in and avoid the cherubim through Jesus' death and resurrection. So, God had been caring but separating, but he didn't abandon humanity. We wonder how all this fits with what we know of man's history. But before we glance at that, I just think, could things have been different? What if sometime between the fig leaves being stitched up and God roaming the garden, Adam had walked out and said, "Oh God, now look what I've done." Instead of hiding, dissembling, blaming, scowling, I've treated the passage as a tale of every man. Whatever the truth of how it should be understood, whether that is literally, figuratively, symbolically, mythologically, I reckon the response, "Oh God, now look what I've done," is an appropriate one for us individually in approaching God. Confession and asking forgiveness, I think that's part of responding to God these days. Humility before him is also important. But where the story fits in the story of mankind and in the history books is also important, but not to all of you, I suspect. For many of you, it's not new Stone Age man that interests some of you, but new born-again man. And it's not anthropology that turns you on, but futurology, the hope of resurrection and the prospect of life in all its fullness before and after that. So I'm not going to get bogged down in the anthropology, and I'm going to suggest that if you're interested in it, we talk about it over coffee afterwards. But the Bible deals with our fall in a single chapter. The whole of creation in 2 pages, a mere 7 days. We then have 1,500 pages about our redemption, and I think that is perhaps the right priority. One of the commentaries I looked at about Genesis seriously said that he thought that the reason the creation is described in just as 7 days is to get it in right proportion. We tend to be intimidated by the fact that it was 13 billion years ago that the Big Bang happened. But really for us, what matters is us and the last few thousand years of history. Those eons of time are not really felt personally. We need to concentrate on the bits that matters to us. If you're going to sail from Harwich to the Hook of Holland, you only need the charts for the North Sea. You don't even need to have all those for the South China Sea as well. So concentrate on the bits of history that matter, the immediate past history of humanity and our own personal history. But anthropology and such like do fascinate me. So those of you who are interested, see me afterwards, we can talk about it. Meantime, back to our text. When we left Adam and his wife, they were going away from Eden, clothed in skins. There was no going back. Fig leaves were not the answer, and neither was nakedness, no matter what all the nudist colonies say. Rather, we should look forward to something like a passage like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. "Meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked." And we look to the same God who has not abandoned us, but who cares for us, to bring us back into sonship with God, clothed in garments provided by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.